We're in Mark chapter 2. If you've got your Bibles handy, you can open there. Mark chapter 2 tonight. As we began to embark on this study of Mark, I was excited, and I shared this a little bit last week. I was excited because this is a study of Jesus Christ in his servanthood and the essence of how he served and who he was as a servant. And I get excited about that because Jesus shows us the way to serve, for sure. But it's so important to recognize and understand this is who Jesus is. He's the king. He is the most powerful. He's the most awesome in every way and doesn't need to serve anyone. In fact, he deserves for everyone to be his servant. But he won't have it. And in this particular gospel, in chapter 10, verse 45, it says there that Jesus made that declaration, that he did not come to be served, but to serve. And that's who he is. He will serve because it's his nature. He's not serving out of obligation. He's not serving because he has to, or he's trying to show us how or teach us a lesson. It's who Jesus is, and that's what comes through in this gospel. We saw last week that he has been healing people, and he's been casting out demons. The demons were very active when Jesus was on the scene. When he was doing his work, demonic activity was on the rise, and that's to be expected. The demons get real active and uneasy when Jesus is moving in power. So, you know, I just encourage you all to make the demons uneasy. Let them be uncomfortable in your heart, in your mind, in your house, let the demons be really uneasy when they're around us. Amen. And Jesus moving about through us and in us and in the ministry and in the church will bring that about. So he was casting out demons and healing the lepers and all that, and we saw that last week. And we want to pick up in verse 45 of chapter 1 to kind of get our context, because chapter 2 begins with the word and. So whenever a chapter begins with the word and, it's connecting the previous chapter. Of course, when the Bible was written, there was no chapter and verses. It was just one long writing. And so we want to pick up that thought. It says in verse 45, when Jesus healed that leper, he told him not to tell anybody, just go to the priests and offer yourself for the cleansing and don't say anything. Well, of course, the leper went out and told everybody. Right, he just spread it abroad to the point, it says, he went out, verse 45, and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, meaning he set the whole countryside on fire, like a forest fire blazing across the region. This one guy, this one witness, this one guy that was healed, he sets a fire across the whole region to the point, inasmuch as it says that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city. He couldn't even go into the towns because people would mob him. There's just too much excitement about Jesus coming into town, so he avoided the cities while this was going on. And it says he could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in the desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. They came to him anyway, but at least it wasn't in the congested cities and towns. So he would just go out, and they would follow, and crowds would gather. And many of the people were there because he had done some healing and showed that kind of power and authority. And some people were impressed with that. In fact, you know, to this day, many people are more impressed with things that happen rather than they are Jesus himself. Or, you know, perhaps more impressed with activities and things than they are the Word of God. And, you know, that there's a danger in that. And Jesus knew the danger. You'll see in this chapter that Jesus, when he went around people and got together with folks, he had a purpose in it. And generally, it wasn't just to heal folks. That wasn't his intent. Oh, he would be seen doing it, and he would accomplish that, but it wasn't his intent. You'll see here, it says in verse 1, and again, because he couldn't go openly into places, he did go back to Capernaum after some days, after some time out there ministering in the countryside. He finally goes back to Capernaum, and it was noise that he was in the house. And this is probably Peter's house. This is where Peter lived. So no doubt this is Peter's house, and everybody starts talking about Jesus is at Peter's house. And it gets kind of stirred up, and people start coming around, obviously. And straightway, it says, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. It's just too crowded in the house. You couldn't get in. So people were stacked up inside the house and out the door. You couldn't even get near the door is what that means. It's awesome, right? But watch this. And Jesus here, it says, and he preached the word unto them. If Jesus gathered a crowd, he would start teaching the word. He would preach the word. And that was his initial intent. That was what he was there to do, was to show them, to show them perhaps through Old Testament prophecies, or show them through the Old Testament patriarchs and their stories, just like we do now, showing who he was through the Old Testament scriptures. Must have been mind-blowing teachings, don't you think? If Jesus was teaching the Old Testament, can you imagine? And we get to look at these stories and we're thrilled with them as well. But I can't even imagine sitting there and Jesus is in the house, right? Right? So if Jesus walks in here, I'm stepping down, right? Let him just teach. And by the way, that's in my intent in my heart every time I teach. Lord, you come, I'll step down. I'll step aside. I want the Lord to speak. I want his word to speak powerfully. I don't want to do it, right? I want him to take over. And so they were listening to him preach and speak about the word of God and talk to them and show them perhaps. And that was the most important thing for him. But then it says, and they came to him. They come to him that bringing one the sick of the palsy, or someone who was lame, which was born of four. Four men came to the house carrying a friend of theirs who was, you know, palsied or lame. He was crippled and on a bed, and they brought him to the house. And when they could not come nigh into him for the press, couldn't get near the door even, we saw that, they uncovered the roof where he was. So, you know, in these houses in Israel, they still have these. If you go to Israel, you'll see some of the houses still have this. The rooftops are very much used over in Israel for like the deck or the patio, we would call it. But they'd have side stairs that went up the side, and then you'd get on the roof, basically, and you could sit up there and, you know, enjoy, you know, the sunshine or whatever. It was kind of a place to relax. So these guys went up those stairs onto the flat roof of this house of Peter's, and it says there, when they had broken it up, they started peeling off Peter's roof. You know, that's sometimes when you have the Lord over, you know, the roof's going to cave in, right? So stuff happens. But Peter, you know, Jesus, you're in my house, so great. And then all of a sudden, stuff starts falling off the ceiling in his house, and they're breaking it up. They're breaking the roof up, and they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. I mean, Jesus is teaching the word, and this tremendous interruption happens, right? The roof is coming apart, the stuff falling, and all of a sudden this bed with this man on it gets lowered down into the room. Interruptions, they happen. You know, it's interesting to see how Jesus handles interruptions. I don't handle interruptions as well as Jesus. You? I think interruptions are a problem. Jesus looks at them as opportunities. People were always interrupting. barging in, pushing in, trying to get to him, trying to do something or have him do something or get a word in or whatever. They're always interrupting him, but he handles the interruption this way. When Jesus saw their faith, whose faith? The four friends and probably the man on the bed. They all had faith. And here's the interesting thing. Jesus saw their faith. See, here's a kind of a misnomer that needs to be taken care of. You can see faith. How? Actions. Actions show what faith really is about. So if a person has faith, you will see it in their life. You'll see it in their action. That's what James, his whole point in his epistle was about, wasn't it? He says, you know, if you have faith, show me. I want to see it. So faith isn't this mystical thing out there. It's a practical reality that is lived out in our lives. So he saw them doing this, lowering their friend down. They saw the man on the bed, you know, maybe a little sketched out because, I mean, he's on a bed coming down on the roof. You know, these friends, I mean, what if one of the friends slips and, I mean, the thing could get ugly, right? So he's got faith to just sit in the bed and the friends have faith to drop him down. But Jesus saw their faith. So he said to the man that was sick with the palsy, he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." This might have been a shock to him and to the friends and everybody else standing around in Peter's house. They obviously brought him to be healed. And what Jesus does is says, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because that was his greatest need. The greatest need that man had was to have his sins forgiven. So Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now, keep in mind, everything that's ugly in this world, everything that's out of order in this world is the result of sin. We're in a fallen place because sin entered into this world. You know, we can thank our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents for that. Adam and Eve, sin, and thus sin nature is now part of life for us. So sin is here, but it comes from this original thing that happened in the garden, but now it's part of everybody's life. But ugliness, pain, sorrow, all of that's a result of sin initially. And many times directly, right? You can experience some pretty miserable things in your life because of sin. Amen? So Jesus looks at this man and he takes care of the greatest need the man has first. He says, your sins are forgiven. There were certain of the scribes sitting there. The scribes, the Pharisees, were the religious leaders of the Jews. And whenever Jesus did anything, they seemed to be around, don't they? They're in Peter's house having a gathering. Jesus is teaching a Bible study. You know, the guy gets let down. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes are sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. They're not saying anything. They're just thinking this up. And they think, why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? This is what they're thinking. And their thinking, in one regard, is absolutely right. Who can forgive sins but God? No one. But Jesus is forgiving the man's sin. He's telling him, you're forgiven. So just because they're reasoning this in their hearts, it's interesting. It says, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, within, that's kind of an eerie thing. They were doing this inwardly, and Jesus saw it just as readily as he could see something on the outside. Just like he saw the faith of those men that lowered the man down, he saw the unbelief and the cynicism in the hearts of those scribes sitting there. He saw right through them, we would say. We always use that term, right? Jesus can see right through you. I mean, he can see right into the heart of the matter, and he can. Big argument about whether Jesus actually perceive this by just discernment through the Holy Spirit, or whether his God nature that he also possessed, of course, if that was the reason he knew, you know, doesn't really matter. It's an argument that really doesn't need to be waged. But the point is, he knew exactly what they were thinking in themselves, within themselves. And so he says unto them, verse 8, why reason you these things in your hearts? And that might have freaked these guys out a little bit. A guy tells you what you're thinking within you. I mean, you haven't said anything. He just points you. Why are you thinking that? How do you know what I'm thinking? And then he says this. Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk. Which do you think is easier? To say, get up and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven? Well, there's two thoughts here, and there's two things that Jesus is, I think, trying to get across to these guys. One is, it would seem like it's a less obvious thing to say your sins are forgiven, because who knows whether they're forgiven or not? The guy just says something like that. Okay, we don't see anything happening. So what their point would be later is, we want to see something. And so Jesus here is kind of already playing on that, because he already knows what they're thinking. So he kind of says, what's easier for me to say your sins are forgiven, or to get up and walk? And ultimately, much easier for Jesus to say get up and walk. Isn't it? That just requires a little power from Jesus, which no sweat. I can heal this lame guy like that. Now, forgiving the sin, that's going to require going to the cross. That's a little more intense. So really, the answer is, the easier thing is just to say, get up and walk. The more intense thing is to forgive the man's sin. So Jesus says, which is easier? But then he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Note, that's really the issue here. And that's what he's wanting to get this guy to experience. So he says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. So you'll know that I have the authority to forgive sins. I'll heal the man, so you can see that with your own eyes. And that proves then that when I forgive his sin, it's forgiven. Wow. What a moment this is. There's some tension here. Jesus gave the man what he most needed. And the bigger miracle, folks, is the forgiveness of sin, not healing the man physically. Although there's a lot of people that would rather see a healing than just simply see somebody get saved. You know what I'm saying? I want to see something happen. Well, did you realize that this guy just got led to the Lord? That's huge. That's the biggest miracle there is. That this man just received the forgiveness of sin. That's the biggest miracle that there is, folks. And some people kind of say, yeah, I get that. But man, I want to see something happen. I want to see some stuff go on. That's kind of the mentality of these guys. They kept after Jesus in his ministry. They would commonly say to him, do another miracle. Do this or do that. As if that was going to accomplish something, satisfy their own curiosity or whatever. But he needed his sins forgiven. And so Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And then he tells him to get up and walk. And that's the order, isn't it? That's what happened with you. That's what happened with me. The Lord didn't come to me and say, I want you to start walking. I didn't know how to walk. First, forgiveness. Then you walk. Don't expect the world and the people in the world to start walking with the Lord without first embracing the forgiveness of sin. They need to get saved first. I think sometimes we're trying to make them walk with the Lord before they even know the Lord. And we expect their behavior to be better than it is. The world's living like the world. That's how they live. That's what they know. That's all they know. And so when they get saved, it's kind of like, you know, an unborn child can't walk yet. Amen? And we might not expect them to be walking yet, right? It might be a little weird if they're walking. But the point is that we don't expect an unborn child to walk yet. But once they are born, they will learn how to walk. And so until a person is born again, they're unborn. So we wouldn't expect them to walk, would we, any more than we would an unborn child. But once they're born again, now you learn to walk. So Jesus forgives the man's sin first, won't change the order for the sake of the scribes. He says, your sins are forgiven. Now, get up, take your bed, and go walk. And go. You can go back to your house, you can whatever. Take your bed with you, though, because you're not going to need that anymore. Just take it and throw it, you know, in the dumpster or something. You don't need that anymore. You're going to walk from now on. But that was the order that Jesus kind of laid out here. I think it's awesome. And immediately, it says, verse 12, the man, he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all. You know, sometimes you just want to see the footage on certain things in the Bible. You know what I'm saying? Like, I want to see the video on this. Just to see the scribes' faces and just the people there. Peter's face, maybe, looking at his roof. Like, who's going to fix that? Right? Just the scene is interesting to me, you know. And so he gets up and walks and went before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion, or we've never seen anything like that. And you wonder, which haven't you seen? Never seen anybody get healed? Or you never seen anybody get saved? Or both? What they're saying is, we've never seen anything like that. This is fascinating, because wherever Jesus went, people were saved and healed. He was offering salvation, and he was offering healing. He was offering life. He was the life giver, and they'd never seen anything like it, because they'd never really witnessed Jesus doing any of these things. I love it when Jesus heals. Sometimes we pray for people and they get healed. It's awesome, right? But it's not the most important thing. You know, I'd like to be healed of all my infirmities. You know what I'm saying? Lord, if you want to do that, I'll take it. I would love to not have pain anymore. You? I'd love that. Wow, that'd be awesome. But the Lord hasn't seen fit to do that. He's just let me live like this. And he's letting you live like that, perhaps. And sometimes if something happens, you need to be healed. And I get that. I am all over not having any pain. But it's not the most important issue. The most important thing is the root of where the pain comes from. And this is what he did for this man. You know, why cure the symptom? But this is kind of what people want a lot of the time. Cure the symptom. Fix the problem. Fix that issue. But it's not going to cure the disease. And this goes throughout ministry, I think. Many, many ministries are associated with taking care of people in places in other parts of the world that need physical help. And don't get me wrong. I think that's wonderful. I think it's great. When medical teams go and mercy ships and all the things, I think it's wonderful. I think it's the greatest thing to see people help other people. But even better, to help them spiritually. Because what good is it to have somebody's body fixed up if they're going to use that body to walk themselves into hell? Physical help's great. I think we should help our brothers and sisters around the world, help them, but more so follow what Jesus is doing and lead them to Christ, because they spiritually need more help than they do physically, and that's the truth. You know, Jesus used that kind of understanding when he said, look, if you've got something in yourself that's offensive, you know, if your eye offends, pluck it out. You know, if your hand offends, cut it off. And he's not literally saying that. But the point is, he's saying it's better to be maimed and go into the kingdom than it is to be whole and go to hell. So the point is here is that these people never seen anything like this. The man not only was healed of his infirmity, but he was also forgiven of his sins. And that's what Jesus wants to do, I believe. And eventually, folks, we all will be whole. No pain in heaven, no sorrow, no grief, no sore backs, right? No headaches, whatever it might be. It's just not going to be in heaven, you know, looking forward to that. But for now, sometimes you just have to, you know, shout with the Apostle Paul, his grace is sufficient for me. If this is what I have to go through, then I will. So it says in verse 13 that he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him. And he what? Taught them. See it again? The word. If a crowd gathers, the first thing Jesus wants to do is teach. He wants to teach the word. That's the most important part for him. Get the word into them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. This is the same man as Matthew, the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He's a tax collector. The receipt of custom means that he was one of the tax collectors who were, of all the people in Israel, most hated by the Jews, because they worked with the Romans. And so their job basically was bid upon. They would bid to get the job of a tax collector in a certain area. The highest bidder won the job, so to speak, or the position. So you're agreeing to pay the Roman government more than the next guy. So that means you have to charge more. You have to overcharge the people so that you can make a living, because any overcharge you get to keep, and the rest goes to the Roman government. So the people hated tax collectors because they knew they were ripping them off. And they had the authority under the Roman government to have someone thrown in jail if they didn't pay their taxes. So you can see why they hated these tax collectors, or publicans, as they're called many times. They were a group of people that were really despised by the Jews. So it's interesting, as soon as Jesus walks by, just looks at Matthew or Levi and says, follow me. And he gets right up and follows. And it says, it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, that's Matthew's house, obviously Jesus said, follow me, and Matthew said, come home with me, right? Come back to my house. Which is what we should all do when Jesus invites us to follow him. We should all say, well, come home with us. Come back to our house. And he's there with Matthew, and there was many publicans, many tax collectors there. Obviously, his friends were all tax collectors. Why? Because nobody else was going to be their friend. They wouldn't have anybody else be friends with them. The only people that were there were publicans and sinners, and that's a pretty broad statement, but it just kind of simply means losers. Anyone that would hang out with a tax collector was like, right? That people would say, what are you doing? I mean, it's like the grunge of society right there, according to the Jews. So there was many publicans and sinners that sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. All of a sudden, I mean, this is just something that happened among this group of tax collectors. They started to follow the Lord, but he sat down and ate with them. And sitting down eating with somebody was a very personal thing in these ancient times in Israel. When you sat down to eat with somebody, you would share the meal, but you also dipped in the bowl with the other people at the table. And they had these bowls of sauces, and they used bread, you know, much like we use pita bread. It's very similar kind of bread in Israel, and the different sauces you dip the bread in and eat it, you know. But everybody shared the same bowls. So if you didn't like somebody, you probably wouldn't invite them over for dinner, because you dip in the bowl with them. And that was like, yuck, man, I'm not dipping in the bowl with him, right? I know he double dips. I mean, I just know it, hey, right? It was a personal encounter. And so when Jesus is seen with publicans and sinners hanging out, sharing a meal, it's just like the people watching that hated the publicans and the sinners, they would sit back and just go, yuck. How can he do that? It says in verse 16, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Interesting thing to me. The question, okay, it's what it is. The interesting thing to me is, why don't you ask Jesus? Why didn't you go to his disciples? Let me just say this. This is how critical hearts usually operate. People that are critical oftentimes don't go to the source of who they should be talking to, but they go to somebody else and bring it up. And part of the reason they don't go to Jesus is because they're chicken. They're intimidated by him. Think about it. These are Pharisees and publicans, or scribes. These are the leaders of the Jews. They are intimidated by Jesus because people follow Jesus everywhere. And he's ministering to people, and they aren't. Nobody comes to the Pharisees or follows them around. They're just always around. Have you noticed? So now he's at a publican's house, and who's there? Pharisees, scribes, standing out there looking in, right? And then they grab one of the disciples. What's he doing eating with those guys? The world needs to be witnessed to, that's why, right? And Jesus is eating with sinners and publicans, and they ask the question, and when Jesus heard it, obviously it was within earshot, he said unto them, verse 17, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you're not sick, you don't need a doctor. And of course, this is kind of a play on words, because who isn't a sinner? Who isn't sick and needs a physician? Well, nobody. But Jesus says, I came as a physician for the sick. I came for those who need help. And so he says, I didn't come for those that are whole or that already have it all together. Jesus saves sinners. Did you know that? He doesn't save anybody else. If you're self-righteous and you don't think you need a savior, he won't save you. What he's saying to these guys is, I came not to call the righteous. I didn't call one righteous person. Why? Because there are none righteous, no, not one. So I couldn't call any righteous. There aren't any. And what he's saying to these guys is that if you don't think you're a sinner, I can't save you. If you don't think you need saving, then I can't help you. These people I'm sitting with here, they know who they are. It's one thing about people in this world that we're in this community with and throughout the world, you know, many of them are sinners and are messed up, but many of them know it. They know they're messed up. And really, that's an easier group. It's an easier mix to kind of draw into the Lord than those that think that they're just righteous and they're holier than thou. You know what I'm saying? Someone who doesn't think they're really that bad. I'm a good guy, right? I belong to the Rotary Club. Not to pick on, right? It could be anything. That's not going to sit well with somebody, I'm sure. But the point is that I belong to this group or I belong to that group. We do good things for people. We do charitable things. I'm a good man. I'm a good person. I do good things in the community. That's awesome. Jesus didn't come for you. He came for sinners. And some people, honestly, folks, they won't say it. They will not admit it. No, I'm not that bad. I don't care how bad you are. You're bad. If you want to be less bad than me, that's fine. Right? I'll be bad. You be not so bad if you want to. But bad is bad. Sin is sin, and everyone's a sinner. If you don't want to admit that, then Jesus can't help you. And the disciples then, at that point, of John, this is John the Baptist, and of the Pharisees. There was disciples, or followers of John. There was followers of the Pharisees, and they used to fast. Fasting, going without food. Sometimes for spiritual reasons, sometimes for physical reasons, but fasting was part of biblical times, and still to this day, fasting is used. But John's disciples fasted, and so did the Pharisees. The Pharisees were known, remember, Jesus called them out for this, but they were known to fast twice a week. Remember the Pharisee and the publican in the synagogue that day? And the Pharisee stood up and he said, "Oh Lord," he's praying, "Lord, thank you that I'm not like this man, a publican, sinner. Oh, thank you that I'm not him." What a thing to pray. Can you imagine? And he goes on, he says, "I tithe a tenth of everything that I have, and I fast twice a week." Right? He goes on and on. And then, of course, the poor sinner stands there and beats his chest and won't even look up and speak, you know, with eyes being met. He won't even look at people. He's so ashamed. He says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "That man goes home justified. Not you, Mr. Fast two times a week and tithe all you. Not you. He goes home justified." Why? Because he's a sinner and he knows it. And he cried out for mercy. That's all. That's all it takes. Yes. I know who I am and I need help. Anybody who says they know who they are and doesn't think they need help. They might need more help than everybody else. If you don't think you need any help, you've got some major problems to overcome, right? So what are you saying, Pastor Matt? You need help? Oh, yeah, you can pray for me all day, all night if you want to. Right? I need help, man. Yeah, amen. We all need it. We're all sinners. And the sooner you come to terms with it, the sooner you might be like the man in the synagogue that day and cry out for mercy. God, have mercy. Oh, Lord, here I am. So they fasted. The Pharisees fasted. The disciples of the Pharisees fasted. Even the disciples of John the Baptist, they fasted. And so they came and they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" Why is it that all of us, all these disciples that follow the Pharisees or follow John the Baptist, everybody seems to fast, but not your disciples. Your disciples aren't fasting. In fact, they're sitting here feasting. And Jesus gives a very interesting answer. Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Jesus, a couple of things here he points out. One, he's the bridegroom. You understand, he's claiming messiahship here because the Messiah was the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ, you and me. The church is the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom. So he's claiming deity just by saying, I am the bridegroom. John the Baptist spoke of Jesus being the bridegroom, and he said, the friends of the bridegroom will come, right, to the feast and so forth. He's the bridegroom. He claims that for himself, but he says something else here that's really interesting. He says, why would the children of the chamber or those that are around the bridegroom fast while he's with them? No reason. He says, they cannot fast. And Jesus is saying, wherever he is, wherever he might be, it was right to have joy and celebration as if you were at a wedding. As if it was some festivity of celebration, like a wedding. He says, why would they fast when I'm here? Why would you do that when you can have me right now? And so it's interesting because wherever Jesus is, there should be joy and celebration. Life's not a funeral. Although the Pharisees, when they fasted, remember Jesus pointed out to his disciples, he said, if you fast ever, don't do it like those guys, the Pharisees. Don't do what they do, because he says they put on these long faces and they make themselves look upheavaled, and everybody's like, oh, he's so spiritual. Look at him. And they make themselves look like they're sickly almost. Like, oh, yeah. And they've only been fasting for the day. They only fasted twice a week, like one day, and then they'd fast another day during the week. So, haven't eaten in like 6 hours. right? And Jesus said, yeah, don't do that. Don't make this thing called fasting, which is supposed to be something that you do and meet with the Lord in that time so that you can refresh yourself in the Lord. Don't make it look like a funeral. I'm convinced that transferred somewhere into the church. Because there's a lot of Christians that look like they're going to a funeral. Drawn faces, you know. Ooh, how you doing? I get it. If you're going through a tough thing, don't get me wrong. You can come and look like that. We'll pray for you and stuff. But listen, don't be like that all the time. Some people look like that and they're not going through anything. You know what I'm saying? They just look like that. And Jesus said, you shouldn't look like that. The ones that are with the bridegroom should look like they're having a good time. They should be full of joy and celebration. Look, hey, we've got Jesus. We should tonight be saying, we got Jesus here. He's in the room. He's in the house. Hopefully the roof doesn't cave. Unless somebody's letting down somebody that needs to see Jesus. But the point is, it should be a celebration. Life should be rich and full of joy. Jesus says they can't fast when I'm with them. But, he says, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away. The term he uses there is with violence. There's coming a time when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. There's a point where he says, I'm going to be taken away, and then they can fast in those days. You know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 16, that in thy presence is fullness of joy. If you're in the presence of the Lord, there should be fullness of joy. You should know him and know the intimacy that goes with that relationship in Christ, and your joy will excel, will lift you up. You will be in his presence. But you got to wonder, if someone never has joy, are they ever in his presence? Because in thy presence is fullness of joy. Jesus was and still is the life of the saints. He is the light. He is the life. He is all that we need. He's the water. He's the bread. He's like everything that there is. It's all about Jesus. And he replaced it, replaced in our lives, you know, he replaced it fasting with feasting, didn't he? He wants us to eat. Even tonight, we'll have a little feast at the table. Jesus says, come to supper. I want you to remember me this way. Eat something. Drink something. Right? I like it. Jesus is on my page. Right? I'm on his page. He wants us to celebrate him by eating and drinking. Awesome. Thanks, Lord. What a great way to be remembered. So he replaced fasting with feasting. You know, they used to put sackcloth on when they would grieve over something. And he wants to replace that with a robe of righteousness, New Testament, New Covenant, right? Take the sackcloth off and put on the robe of righteousness. The spirit of heaviness he wants to replace with the garment of praise. The garment of praise. He wants to replace mourning with joy. And he wants to replace the law with grace. Amen. I think it's awesome. So he goes on and says, you know, they can't fast, but they'll fast one day. And then he moves into this next discussion, and he says, you know, no man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. Jesus says, you don't put a patch of new cloth on an old, worn-out garment, sew it on there, thinking that it's going to work because, right, because the new garment is going to shrink when you wash it, right? It's going to pull away from the old garment. So you don't put a patch of new garment. Take a piece of old garment and patch it if you're going to do it, just as a heads up. But the point Jesus is making is you can't take something new and mix it with something old. And what he's talking about here is the old covenant versus the new covenant. He'll kind of clear that up here, I think, in just a second. What he means is the new covenant with him is not a patch job. It's not patching up the old covenant. It's a new covenant. It's all new. All things become new. It's not kind of connecting and refixing up the old covenant of the law and all that. No, that's done away with. It's finished. The new covenant is in Christ, and so you don't want to mix the two, which a lot of people have. They've tried to mix them up. The Judaizers in the days of the early church, they were trying to mix law and grace, trying to mix the Jewish belief with the new thing, and it doesn't work. It rips apart. Just like that garment. And so he says, and no man putteth new wine into old wineskins. Same thing. You don't take new wine, which is going to ferment, and put that into an old wineskin because it's all brittle and it's already been stretched out. And so when you put the new wine in there, what's going to happen is when it ferments, it's going to rip. It's going to destroy the old wineskin. It can't take the fermenting, because it's old, you see. And so he says, else the new wine cloth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, or the wineskins will be marred. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. You've got to put new wine into a new wineskin. What he's saying is, you don't take the old life, the old covenant, the old life, the old way of doing things, and try and put that into the new life in Christ. The new life in Christ needs to go into a new life, not into an old life, or else it'll burst, it'll rip, it'll be destroyed. The old life is done, folks. It's over. Quit making it part of your new life. See, and who's not guilty of that at some point? Right? Who hasn't had their life ripped and torn and burst and blown out and spilled and messy because you tried to fit something of your old life into your new life? And old things don't belong in my new life. do they? But we've all tried it, right? Well, let's try and fit this in. Nope. It'll cause a mess. It's all new, and that's all there is now. Boy, one day, won't that be awesome? There won't be any old stuff. I'm convinced in heaven there won't be any old people. Right? I think when we're in heaven, we're like optimum. And you don't age, right? And calories aren't even part of the reality of heaven or anything like that. We have these like, we're the perfect age. Everything's just right. You're going to be the perfect you. Me, I'll be the perfect me, whatever that means. It's interesting. People say, well, I don't want to be me anymore. Well, you're going to be you. And listen, you were created unique. God made you just the way you are. But granted, you're not perfect now by any stretch of the imagination. We're not perfect now. But when we are in heaven, we will be the perfected us. That's going to be a trip, isn't it? To look at people and go, whoa, man, that's pretty awesome, man. I mean, and they'll look at you and me and they'll go, yeah, wow, that's awesome. And we'll all turn and look at Jesus and go, thanks, Lord. Wow, we are, we're okay. We're okay. God is going to do it, folks. But the old life, if you want to save yourself some grief, the old life belongs in the old life, not in the new. Old stuff is done. Came to pass, verse 23, I'm almost done. Came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. This is perfectly legal and fine to do. It was called gleaning. And if you were traveling and you happened through a field of corn or whatever it might be, and you were hungry, you could legally, you could grab an ear of corn and eat it or something, whatever was growing in the field. Obviously, you couldn't go in there and back your pickup truck and, you know, rob the guy of all his stuff. But you were free as a traveler, because in those days you'd be like pretty much out of town and far from anything, can't go to the store and buy something. So it was a legal thing to go through and do that. So the disciples were far within their rights to go ahead and pluck some corn and eat it. But the Pharisees said unto him, now this has always cracked me up. So they're out of town, wandering, traveling somewhere through a cornfield. And the disciples start grabbing some corn and eating it. And almost like a Muppet doll, the Pharisees pop up out of the cornfield. It's like, where did you guys come from? Like they were following from a distance. As soon as they saw something, they popped up. Hey! I can just envision it. Just funny. They said, why do they do this on the Sabbath, that which is not lawful? Why are they picking corn on the Sabbath? And Jesus' answer is kind of intriguing. He says to them, have you never read what David did? That's a good question for them. He asked that question a lot. Jesus looked at the Pharisees commonly and said, have you ever read? Like, have you ever read your Bible? Do you even know what the Bible says? He says, have you never read what David did? When he had need? When David was hungry? Have you never read? And he went in, and those with him, and how they went into the house of God. They went into the tabernacle. And they'd eat the showbread. Ooh. That's the showbread. That's in the holy place there, the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. Those were the priests' duties and what they got to eat from. The showbread, as it says here, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests. It was only for the priests to eat. You couldn't eat the showbread. You couldn't just wander into the holy place of service for the priests and just start eating the bread. It was for them. And he gave also to them that were with him. So it's not bad enough. David went in there and he shared it with all his guys. They ate the showbread that was in the tabernacle. Now, this probably just floored the Pharisees. And you got to wonder, have they read this story? Have you read that in 1 Samuel 21? I mean, have you even looked at that? But Jesus is pointing out something that's so important here. Man's need, a hungry man, carries more priority, is more important than any ritual, than any religious tradition. Yes, that's the showbread. That's used for religious stuff, right? Well, if that guy's hungry, take it and give it to him. And you got Jesus' permission. No, but it breaks our tradition. Traditions, man, they're messy, aren't they? Touchy. You don't mess with people's traditions. The Pharisees had traditions. And Jesus commonly went to kind of bat for those that he was defending against the Pharisees because they had all these traditions. He said, you don't lift a finger to help these people because all your traditions, you don't do anything to help them. You just simply add more things to their list of things they can't do, right? You don't do anything to help. And they pointed out to Jesus and his disciples on one occasion, they said, why do you break our traditions by the things that you're doing like this? And Jesus looked at them and said, why do you break the word of God with your traditions? See, they didn't understand what the Sabbath really meant. And still to this day, people don't understand it. Boy, if you do some things on the Sabbath today, there are going to be people who are going to be upset. And we'll claim even Christians need to keep the Sabbath. And the rules and regulations tend to be more important to people than the reality of really ministering to somebody. David was hungry and his men were hungry. They ate the food that was in the temple or the tabernacle. And Jesus said, they did that. And he said unto them, verse 27, the reason, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. God didn't make man and say, okay, here's your duty. Here's the thing I've made you for because I have this thing over here called the Sabbath. And I need you to keep that. That's what you're made for. No. Jesus said, that's not what the deal is. The Sabbath was a day of rest made for man to use, to be freed up for a day, to rest. But it did not mean you can't eat, you can't grab a thing of corn because that's working, right? All these things they came up with were not what the Sabbath was all about. God meant it to be a day of rest for man, not man for the Sabbath, to somehow fulfill the Sabbath, you see. Therefore, he says, and this probably fried their cookies, he said, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And so basically what Jesus is saying, he was the Son of Man. He is the one who made the Sabbath, so he's the Lord of it. So what Jesus is saying is, I can do whatever I want with the Sabbath. It's mine. I created it. I make the rules. And you don't know what the Sabbath even means, he was saying to them. So in a sense, Jesus was saying, don't tell me what the Sabbath is. I made it. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. These statements, man, you got to understand the intensity by which these statements must have smacked the Pharisees in the face. All these claims are of deity. I'm the Lord. I created the Sabbath. What? I mean, just before, who can forgive sins but God? He did. You know what I mean? This is not a good day for the Pharisees. They're having problems with Jesus. He's just messing everything up for them. And you know, don't you get it? Don't you see it? Jesus messes up religious people's stuff. He just does. He won't play that game. They wanted him to get in line with what they were doing. He says, no, you don't understand who needs to get in line here. You need to get on board with me, Jesus was saying. I'm not getting on board with you. I'm not treating people the way you treat them. I'm not biting in your little traditions. I'm blowing them up, actually. And they wanted to kill him. And next week, we'll see in the next chapter, they want to destroy him. They're going to try and figure out a way to destroy Jesus because they can't control him. They can't make him do what they want him to do. And that was really the issue for the Pharisees and those leaders of the Jews. They had an authority problem. They wanted to be the authority, and Jesus was the authority, and they knew it. They questioned how he got that authority and all that, but they knew he had authority. Nobody heals a man that's been lame like that. Nobody can do the things Jesus was doing all over the place without having that authority, and they knew he had it. They just didn't like it. And I'll tell you something, this world we're living in, people know that God is the authority. They just may not like it. So they try and pretend or express in some way or another that he doesn't exist or that's not really true or whatever, but they know he's the authority. No one creates this universe and keeps it on target here without crashing and burning unless they're Almighty God. And if a scientist or anybody with any kind of intelligence can't see that, then there's something wrong with their mind. It's beyond just being confused. It's willful blindness. If you can't look around and go, this was designed, man, and created, every bit of it. This doesn't just happen. It didn't just spark out of nothingness, right? It's the most idiotic thing I've ever heard in my life. Let me take a firecracker and throw it on the ground and blow up, and let's see if New York City forms out. Right? That's what they're saying. With all its cars, everybody's, I mean, the whole thing, whoa, look. Yeah, that makes sense. God made this place. And Jesus was displaying that authority. And you either have to look at that and say, I need to get with him. I need him to forgive my sin. I need to be on board with him. Because he is absolutely God Almighty, or you reject it. And that's the deal. Isn't it interesting, though, the ones that rejected Jesus and he had the most difficulty with was the one who claimed that they were the most religious. They were the elite, and they were the most messed up. When people claim to be religious leaders, can they be messed up? Turn on the news, man. Hoo-wee. You ever seen anything like it? Here's the crazy thing. It's been going on that way since it began. Listen, folks. It's this unbelievable that the law is not prosecuting. They're letting the church deal with it. What's up with that? Who else gets to do that? Does anybody else get that right? Mm-mm. It's a crazy thing. It's bizarre. But there's some really messed up religious hierarchies in this world. And there always has been. There always has been. Jesus just won't stand for it. You know? And I'm telling you, man, the day of reckoning is coming, right? It is coming. The Apostle Paul says, for such things comes the wrath of God. His wrath's coming. for this world, man. It's a mess. All I can say is, aren't you glad you know Jesus? Whew-wee. Aren't you glad your sin's forgiven? So we're gonna pray, and that you can stick around if you like, and we're gonna have supper with Jesus tonight at the table here, and just you can take part and just meet with him and just spend a few minutes just reflecting on what he's done for you and remembering how awesome he is. That's all. Just spend some time in his presence. God, we just want to thank you for your word, and thank you for the joy, the peace, the love, the mercy, the grace, just all these wonderful things that you pour out on us. And we want to celebrate our salvation, Jesus, tonight, even though we may need to examine ourselves and look at where we're at right now and make confession and maybe deal with some things with you. But we know we're forgiven for our sin. That cleansing that may need to take place and restoration does not interfere with where we're at in our salvation. You have saved us, and this is what we're celebrating at the table. We thank you for it, and we want to just remember you in that. So meet us here and have just a time of being honored, and we just want to celebrate you, Jesus, tonight. Thank you for all that you've done. So we commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.